If you remember last week, I said that although we're nearly through the book of Judges, we were going to take a break and we're going to talk about discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. And of course, that means looking more closely at the life of Jesus. Easter is very personal to many of you, but I like to think that it's the culmination for all of us of a very comprehensive plan that God has instituted on the earth since the fall in the garden. It is the redemptive plan to bring his creation back to himself. When we look at the Bible, we see it centers a great deal on the nation of Israel, but it includes interaction between God and many individuals, both within the nation and without. God's grace is always present with his creation, whether Jew or Gentile. The biggest stumbling block to reuniting with God is often, and for the world especially, is often that they don't think we need him. Quite fine as I am, thank you, can often be the call that we say. I am good without him. As I mentioned, I saw a bumper sticker at the Borough Building that said, good without God. You know, I thought that was the height of foolishness, because if there's no God, there's no good or evil. But it does represent the idea of the world. I can make it on my own. I don't need Jesus Christ as my atonement, as the final answer to my problem. And as a result of that, many people wander aimlessly, being self-centered, as the nation of Israel did for those long periods before they finally called out to him. I work with a lot of people who just think that they are okay, and they wander through life without God, and it's not working out well, but they just keep going that way. And because I think that Jesus has been such a life-giving person to me, that I want them to enjoy him, I want them to reach out, but it doesn't seem like that's the answer. As he said, it would be foolishness to them. And so when something bad happens, they blame God for the bad, but we know that it's really self-inflicted. If you remember a phrase that I'll never forget that Larry used to use a lot was, when you step outside of God's moral framework, you will suffer. It wasn't that he punishes you, just the result of stepping outside of that moral framework causes self-inflicted damage. But when Jesus came to earth, everything changed. It's interesting to try to consider what Jesus actually did when he came to earth. Many of you are not big on philosophy. Some of you are. There were two great schools of philosophy in Greek thought. One represented by the guys who liked Plato, and one of the other ones was the Aristotelian train of thought And this is how they pursued God. And Plato started with the idea that God existed. There must be some ethereal spirit out there that's bigger than man. And I will try to focus on that and bring him down to me. And he could focus on it for a while. He could make guesses and he could say, you know, well, Zeus is a thing or whatever. He could make these guesses, but he eventually reached a point where he couldn't bring it down to the here and now, the real of what he experienced. And so it didn't seem very logical anymore. So Aristotle came along and said, you know, you're going the wrong way. You need to start with what we can see and touch and work up. That would be much more logical. So he went with what he called the particulars, or the things that you can feel and touch, and he philosophized up that way. But eventually he reached a point where he couldn't philosophize anymore. It exceeded his wisdom. So it doesn't matter whether you work from the top down or the bottom up, there's still a place that you can't quite fathom. Our philosophers of today are the same. When a philosopher starts with an evolutionary viewpoint and he gets to the point where he says, we're stardust that drifted in from another somewhere, you understand that he has reached the point where logic isn't answering his questions anymore. So now he's extrapolating beyond logic to theory, which is fine. It's just that they tend not to want to call it theory. So, when they say that, you know, there was nothing and then there was something, And that's better than believing in God. See, they're theorizing. But that's a challenge that we have. How do we solve that dilemma that's bothered us forever? Well, the answer is quite clear if you have eyes to see. When Jesus came to earth, he was the one person who could bridge that gap between whether you looked at from the eternal to the now, or the particulars to the eternal. He bridged it either way. And then why did he bridge it? How could he bridge it? Because he was fully God. So when coming down that way, he defined God to us and connected us with God. But he was fully man as well. So if you start the other way, he knows what it's like to live in this world and be with us. Any philosophy other than that leads to a hopeless standstill. It is Jesus that came and changed it all. Into the gap he stepped. He's the only one who could, and he is the only one that ever will. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." This is why there aren't many saviors out there that fill that gap, that answer those deepest seated questions that philosophers have asked since the beginning. There is only one clear answer, and that is Jesus. And that is why we call him the good news. It's only good news if you knew what the bad news was, right? And the bad news is that we were meant to inherit, because of sin, our just punishment, which would be eternal separation from God. But for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, who have accepted his atonement, we get to enjoy him now. And even though sin is still in our mortal body, we know that he can help us now because he is our mediator. He can help us later because he is our Savior and we'll be in heaven with him. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds in his comprehensive plan, and before all said and done, the renewing of our bodies as well. The Easter celebration can be a mixed time. We can feel the weight of sin. We can see the cost of sin. And this is not to be minimized. It's part of that. But the other side of the equation is clear as well. We are free from the wages of sin and death. Christ has fought and won the battle for us. We could not win it by ourselves. The issue for us then is to become his disciples, to follow him. What does that look like? I had a discussion with a Christian friend who argued that the sole purpose of the Christian was to evangelize. And in that lay our chief responsibility. And although it is true that evangelism is important, when Jesus left the earth, his last commandment wasn't to evangelize. His commandment was to go forth and make disciples. Jesus came to make disciples as well, which he did. And it's interesting to watch how he did it. Not all that he called came. It's important to notice. The first disciples were Peter and Andrew. And we see that in Matthew, and I'll just go there for a minute. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 21. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. I always liked that at once they left their nets and followed him. You know, part of it is because they knew who he was. They'd heard of him. They'd heard that there was this dynamic, interesting, unique rabbi, and they called him rabbi, so they knew who he was in their area. And when he came to be called, we've talked about it once before, but I don't think it was a calling they expected. They didn't expect to be the ones picked. They weren't the best of the best, the smartest of the smartest. They were just the average guys on the shore fishing. And he came, and they left. The second group that he called, it says in verse 21, going on from there, he saw two of the other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in their boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. No, I suppose the father was honored, but he might, hey, just a minute, we got some chores here, you know, we don't have all the nets in, how about fishing tomorrow, you know, there goes the family business, you know, I mean, it's interesting, but, you know, overall, I think it was an honor to be picked by a rabbi in those days, so the father may have been quite delighted. So how do we become a disciple? I mean, we don't have Jesus to walk by and say, you know, get rid of your business and follow me. We don't earn it. We can't. We just listen to his voice and try to follow it as best we can, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And then we try to understand what he's done for us. I was at the bedside of a dying saint, and I use the term saint there reservedly, but I think I use it because this person had walked with the Lord for a very, very long time, most of his life. And in his last hours, he leaned over to me and he said, and this was a very grace-oriented person, but he leaned over to me and he said, I hope I've done enough. Now, when a person's near death, it's not a time for me or anybody else to be harsh or picky. But I wanted to shout, you haven't done enough. But Jesus did enough. So instead of shouting it, which is what I wanted to do with a couple of exclamation points on each side, I just mentioned that he could rest in the idea that it wasn't up to whether he did enough or not. That when Jesus came to earth, he did it all. He did enough. And our assurance is in him and not in our own performance. When Jesus calls us, he does leave us a choice to follow or not. It seems we can say no, unless you're an extreme Calvinist, I suppose. But many said, or I will later, as we saw in some of the earlier verses. We saw the verse in Matthew 8. I'll just read this verse to you. 19 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the lake to the other side. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I've been a Christian a long time. I've been involved in ministry a long time. And I've heard this phrase from a lot of people. I will do whatever the Lord wants. I'm in. I'm going to go there. And yet a lot of them didn't. In fact, many of them I know that made the bold statements are no longer walking with the Lord at all, making any effort at all. So I know it's true in my day as well. But Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus wasn't being insensitive here. What he's trying to stress is when you commit to Jesus, you commit all the way or you don't commit at all. It's not a partial commitment. Jesus is very invasive. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. Once you invite him in, he's not content to just be in a little bit. He starts to go places where you'd rather he didn't go. In the end, it's good. And I think those of you that have walked with him a long time can rejoice that he's not content with the mediocrity that we sometimes would have ourselves. He does give us a choice to go, but some of us want to have earthly excuses as these guys did. But if we say yes, hang on for quite a ride. Do you suppose the disciples anticipated the outcome of following Jesus? What do you think? That day on the beach, when they're sitting there with their nets and Jesus walks by and says, come, follow me. We talked about it when we read Matthew. For those of you that weren't with us, we studied Matthew for a couple of years. Those disciples were pretty sure they knew, just as all religious people are, they're pretty sure they knew what following the Messiah meant, what following Jesus meant. It meant that they were going to be big wheels. They were going to have authority in the kingdom. The kingdom was going to have authority in the world. And this is going to work out well. the kingdom of heaven was going to be issued in on this earth in the form of them and their nation. They had no idea where this would end up. It would end up with the person who they followed for 3 years, very closely learning as he walked and talked, seeing as he did the things he did. I look at our spiritual development kind of in increments. You guys know what a bar graph is, you know, with the columns that says, you know, this year I made this much money and last year I made that much. And, you know, as Christians, we tend to go to church, we tend to go to Bible school, and we get all the knowledge. We try to get this column all the way to the top where, you know, we have 90%, 98% of all knowledge about Jesus or God at our disposal. And we get this thing all the way up there and we feel so smart about ourselves, and we can give lectures or dictation on any point. We can argue, you know, whatever it is. And yet, then the next column, if the next column is experiences with God, that's pretty low. There isn't much experience with God. I don't know how many of you went to Bible school or something like that, but it's pretty heavy on this column and pretty weak on this column. The teaching of Jesus was not like that. The teaching of Jesus was there was a bit of content, and then there was an experience. They watched as Jesus did something, as Jesus healed somebody, as he provided food, as he showed incredible compassion for the people in society and culture that no one else showed compassion for. When the religious leaders, who remember are very patriarchal and women are property and children are nothing, they said, get those children out of here. What did Jesus say to them? I like those children. Let those children come and jump up on my lap and snuggle and be with me. This is the kind of Savior that he was. This is the kind of God that God is. But they had changed the idea of God from that personal, kind and loving God to a much more harsh God that was used as a hammer to control the people. So as they matured as disciples, they just flipped back and forth, teaching, experience, teaching, experience, teaching, experience. And by the time they reached those only 3 years, they were mature beyond the 3 years that I spent in Bible school, okay? With just this column being pretty good, okay? If it was good at all, because I don't know if this column can be really good if there's not experiences to go with it, because it's intellectual, but it's not necessarily a reality. And I learned some good things, and I don't resent that, but I needed more experience. And it's that balance back and forth that God has continued to lead me down the trail. And even though the disciples had got the idea that Jesus wasn't going to set up a physical kingdom because he kept hammering that at them, what do you think they felt when Jesus entered Jerusalem in that big procession? All of a sudden, they're, maybe this is going to be a big deal. And, you know, we see we don't understand so much, and I barely touch what the Eastern culture understands about biblical teaching. But we say he was very humble. He was riding on a donkey. Well, that's not necessarily true. If you were paying attention in Judges, and if you read any of the ones I skipped, it said he had 70 sons, and all 70 sons rode on donkeys. Riding on a donkey to a Jew was quite royal. So when he came into the city and they all laid the branches and they said, blessed be, you know, this guy, Hosanna in the highest, they are declaring him to be. I have a feeling the disciples thought, well, maybe this is going to turn out better than we thought. You know, maybe he is, and maybe we are, and maybe I am going to sit on his right hand, and maybe you are going to be on his left hand. And by the way, don't forget, I'm the right, you're the left, you know, so that's the way they spun that thing. But they couldn't possibly understand what it meant to be a disciple. They began to understand when he died, their eyes began to open to the responsibilities that they would have, what that meant. The incredible joy and peace from the frustration of never measuring up, which was the feeling that the Jewish tradition had given them under the law, to now they could measure up. because of what Jesus did. At the core of the issue was the acceptance of Jesus as the mediator. Was he just a good man, or was he going to be their mediator? And that is the core of the issue for us as well. Was Jesus just a good person that lived a long time ago? Or was he God's son, and is he actively the mediator between us and God? It should become the focal point of your life. It changes everything. Many of us are very manipulative. We wouldn't want to admit it, but we're very manipulative. We manipulate those around us, the circumstances, those who work under us, and we try to make sure that everything sort of works out the way we want. Often in the home, we see the wife try to be the manipulator, but then the man comes and he tries to be the manipulator, and this becomes some friction in the home. We don't want to call it manipulation. We want to call it management or some other term that's much more flattering. But the problem is we aren't ready to step back and let Jesus be our mediator, the one who mediates for us. He says he is the one to do that for us. He does it for us with God. He might also do it for us with other people if we would step back and give him a chance. It's not that he's going to control them, but he's going to control my response to them. So on this day, we don't want to think of Christ just as our Savior, but he is our mediator. And the beauty of having him for a mediator is that he is good. He is always good. He's a good mediator. He's not mean. He's not arbitrary. He's not the Greek god of toying with our emotion. He's always good. So he's not just our mediator for salvation. He's a mediator for us between finite man and infinite God. And unless we understand that, we go through life trying to be our own mediator, trying to create circumstances and events that makes us sufficient, that makes us feel when we're dying that we've done enough. If anything, the sacrifice of Christ should have done for you is realize that it's a greater sacrifice than you could ever make, so you can't do enough. He is the mediator. He is the one who says, God, Ted is now acceptable in your sight because of what I have done for him, because my blood was shed for him. And he is the only one who's done that. He joins the two parties, finite man and infinite God, who have not been fully united since the fall of man in the garden. I shared with you before on this day the joy of my heart of Good Friday, not because it's a holiday, but because it's the day that the curtain tore. And when that curtain tore, I no longer stood aside. Remember the religious leader and the tax collector who stood the Pharisee said, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like him." And I'm sure he said, "Well, you really are." No, he didn't. But remember what his cry was? Because he was a tax collector, the priest wouldn't do anything for him. He wouldn't do anything to help him be close to God. And his cry was, "Lord, make an atonement for me. Lord, isn't there a way for me to get close?" And see, before Jesus died, before that day, that curtain tore in two, we always stood afar from the presence of God. We didn't get to enjoy. And because of his death and that curtain tore, I'm no longer outside of God's presence. No longer does an earthly priest mediate between me and God or you and God. I try to teach carefully to you what the Bible has to say. Some of you might like it, some of you might not, but thank you for coming anyway. I am not your mediator. I can't do that. I was never intended to do that. One person is the mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. No longer is there an intimate place with God that I can't get to. See, as long as that curtain was there, there was a more intimate place with God that I couldn't get to. We've tried to copy that even in the Protestant churches. If you go into some of the great cathedrals, I know Jim and those guys were over there. You know, you see this, the nave where all the commoners sit, and then there's the next level where the, you know, the priesty dudes get to go, and then there's the next level, and then there's a curtain there of steel or wood or something that, and then there's an altar up there and some candles, and it's, in some of these cathedrals, it's a long ways up there. And I never get to go there because they're positioned themselves as a mediator between God and man. Part of the reformation of the Catholic Church, which we call the Protestant Reformation, was the idea that there is not those separations. There should not be. And in those churches that saw that, they tore down that screen and they put the Bible there on a bench underneath that, where that screen was, to say that that understanding of the Bible carefully is the means to by which. I mean, they can't put Jesus there. But you know, that's what they were doing. They were saying correct knowledge of what Jesus had done for us gives us a place in these most intimate places. There's no place I can't get to. I'm welcome in and to all the places because Jesus is my mediator. But as I said before, just that word of warning, God is invasive. Jesus is invasive. When they decided to follow him, he went through them and overhauled them to the point they were hardly recognizable. And he will do that to you as well. You know, when you hear stories of like the guy who wrote Amazing Grace that we sang this morning, and John led us in. God had changed him to the point that he was not recognizable to the people who knew him before. And I think it was William Wilberforce, if I have it right, if you remember his story. I'm sure it was video. No, I'm kidding. I saw him. He was sitting in the garden, and the guy says to him, "Well, I see you found God." And he says, "Well, actually, God has found me. And do you realize how totally inconvenient that is? Because, see, God, when he finds you, when he comes in, when Jesus becomes your mediator, he's very invasive. He takes you places you never dreamed you'd go. He gives you responses you'd never dreamed you'd have. And these are good ones. Often Christians accept Christ as Savior and never allow him his way as mediator. He is very persistent. He is always good. Reread the stories of his goodness and sacrifice. Ask yourself, am I getting to know him as my mediator? Am I trusting him to mediate for me? Or am I demanding that I have my way? I shared with you a couple of things that I've heard that I thought were just a little bit bold. I remember one young lady at camp said, she gave her testimony, and I appreciated your testimony because it was from her heart, and I don't think God held it in any way negative. But she said, just tell God, God, you've got one more chance, and if you don't come through, I'm done with you. Well, I think from her maturity level, I think God looked down and smiled and would have loved to hold her in his arm and say, I love your heart. Your head maybe needs a little work, but your heart was good. You know, I mean, because see, it wasn't really God who was out of line and she had to correct God, really. It was God patiently, with grace, waiting for her to come around to the point where she could understand that he would be her mediator, that he would be the one who helped her through all the difficulties of life. At Easter, we celebrate the life and death of Christ. And don't let me, when I say grace, forget to tell you that it was a costly grace. It was a costly grace given. It cost the disciples their lives, but more importantly, it cost God the life of his Son. If you choose to follow Christ as your mediator, it will cost you your life as well. Because you will not be the same person you would have been if you would have pursued life without him. But for those with the eyes to see and ears to hear, Christ becomes our comfort as our mediator. We rest in his work and we don't struggle and flail as those trying to earn their own way. Because if we did, we'd always feel a little bit like we didn't measure up, right? Like that person who said, I wonder if I've done enough. My mind, that would be torture for me. I don't know how your mind works. But for my mind, that would be torture if I thought I had to have done enough. Jesus did it for me, and I can rest in his word. He said, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Well, how can that be? If he's going to totally overhaul me, how can it be easy and light? Once again, you have to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear to understand that. But once you understand what he's doing, life without him would be absolutely brutal, inconceivable. You just couldn't do it. You wouldn't want to go there. So if you haven't been on that journey, I urge you to join those in this group that have been on the journey and ask them for the wisdom they have gained while they've been on it. I urge you to accept Christ as your Savior as well as your mediator and let him do the heavy lifting for you. Remember when Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts? And I'll close with this in chapter 7. Do you remember that? Have you read that for a while? As he looked into heaven, what did he see? He saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, mediating for him. His mediator stood ready and willing to be his help in time of need, and that was Stephen's time of need. And I urge you today to think carefully about what Jesus did on the cross, that the veil was torn, and that he is our mediator, that no one else, nothing else is. He is our mediator, and with him, life takes a completely different look for us, and it looks of hope and gladness and hopefully much rejoicing. Let's pray. Lord, you are really good to us, and it is shown nothing greater than the sacrifice of your Son for us, that we might be reunited with you and enjoy the fullness of life as we can on this earth and eventually in eternity. Help us to stay mindful of you in all we do. Help us to appreciate your grace and share it widely. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.